We're looking at a panoply of scriptures this morning, six or seven to be precise. We're touching on Mother's Day this morning, but there are also bigger issues that we're going to be considering at the same time, such as Christian anthropology, the nature and role of women. These are some of the issues that will be taken up in what we're looking at this morning. But let's start with a consideration of Scripture. We want to open by just allowing the weight of Scripture to press down upon us as it speaks of the glorious calling, role, and nature of women. We start with 1 Peter. 1 through 6 speaks about the responsibilities of wives to their husbands, especially in the context of unbelieving husbands. But in verse 7, there's a word to the husbands, but it gives us a glimpse and an insight into wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers might not be hindered. Here Scripture speaks of the wives as being the weaker vessel. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means, but understand the Scripture right here denotes a distinction between men and women. 1 Timothy 2:12, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved by childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. 1 Timothy 5:14, a few chapters later, therefore I desire the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Proverbs, the Old Testament, 31:27. She watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Titus 2:3. The older women likewise, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So in these last few scriptures we've read, we see a theme on those scriptures about the role of the wife or the woman to be prime minister in the home. Prime minister in the home. We learned this morning from Aaron that Joseph was the prime minister to Pharaoh. In the same way, women are wives are to be prime ministers to their husbands in the home. Just a few more here. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not for woman, but woman for man, nor was man created from the woman, but the woman for the man. 1 Corinthians 14:35, and if they want, referring to women, to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. And Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Psalm 68:12, kings and armies flee, they flee. And she remains who remains at home divides the plunder. The impact there being the wife or the woman is one who's at home. And finally, Isaiah 3:12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. And now, Father, we pray that we would have a wise understanding of these scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, junior or senior, I can't remember which, I think it was a senior, I had a teacher named Mrs. Ahrens, who taught Bible as literature in our high school class. And until she got to Paul and to some of the class with one of my best buddies, who was just happened to be the minister of the conservative church that we attended in town. And during class one day, my friend Steve decided to have interaction with Mrs. Ahrens about these passages. And he said, well, what about these passages that teach just what we've read? And Mrs. Ahrens, starting to get a little huffy, said, well, that's just Paul. And my friend continued to pursue the course of conversation. And she said, well, it's obvious that Paul was a sexist. You can't take Paul seriously. And so the conversation continued as I giggled in mirth over in the corner as the conversation went back and forth during the class time. This class was also interesting. This is an aside right now. This class was also interesting because the student, Mark Kinsey, said in class one time, well, I think that sometimes we can fool God. So you can understand what kind of course this was. But anyway, as we come to the text here, what we see from this compendium of Scripture is the prima facie evidence from the Scripture that women are different from men. I know that's a shock, and it'll have to be reported in strange places, but women are different from men as being different, have a different role and a different calling from men. Now, as obvious as that is from the prima facie reading of the Scripture, this is something that's rabidly denied in many quarters of the church today, and not just in liberal quarters. Many of the Orthodox or formerly Orthodox and conservative churches want to run away from these texts as fast as they can. We'll talk about more in just a bit on that. We would also say from the reading of these scriptures that when a social order is operating in a way that reflects these biblical priorities, that women have a unique relationship to the maintaining of the household to the glory of God. God made women, Scripture seems to teach here, that God made women to be man's prime minister, as we said, in the home. The man is the king, but the role of prime minister in domestic affairs is a position of honor that belongs to the wife. And of course, since the husband is entrusting these matters to the wife, since she's so closely intertwined with the matters of the homestead and the household and the children, then of course the husband esteems his wife because of this incredibly important role that the wife has been given. Now we immediately upon saying that offer the caveat that when social orders are not operating in a fashion that reflects biblical priorities, it's often the case that women are pressed into responsibilities that should have been filled by men. Everybody knows the story of Deborah in the Old Testament. Remember, the men wouldn't step forward, so what? So Deborah did. But that was an embarrassment to the men who wouldn't step forward. But nobody can fault Deborah for filling that vacuum because the men wouldn't. Of course, Deborah is immediately the one that everybody runs to that hates these texts that we read and somehow wants to make her, who is an exception, to be the example. But yet we can see that when men retire and are not men, that God would often raise the women up to fill these kinds of positions, and we see that in our own social order all the time. Another example is Huldah. Do you remember Huldah in your Old Testament? It was the time when Israel was in decline, and the king's servants found the book of the law in the temple. You remember? And the king didn't know what to do. Now remember, Israel was in decline, and so he said, go to Huldah, who was the only prophetess they knew, and ask what this is all about. And she gave a faithful word about the scriptures at that point. But I would contend if Israel had not been in decline, it would not have been Huldah, but it would have been somebody else. Would have been a man that had been fulfilling that role as prophet in Israel. So what we're looking at this morning is the normative for how a social order should run and how women in a social, biblical social order should run, but we concede that we hardly live in a biblical normative social order. And as such, we might find all kinds of irregularities that we might support that we wouldn't otherwise support. Now, for example, we had a visitor here who's running for a state rep position a few weeks ago. Well, it just so happens that she's running against a Jezebel on the other side of the ticket. Well, naturally, as Christians, we might hope that our visitor from a couple weeks ago would be victorious in that campaign over the Jezebel as the opposite. But that's not the norm. It's not the norm for women to be pressed into that kind of situation, but we recognize that there are times when that is what happens. If things were normal, women would not be forced into positions that are contrary to their nature and role, and where Scripture says they don't belong, just as Deborah didn't belong in charge of the army. Now, we're going to hope to tease this out a little bit later, but I would contend that when we treat women that way, when we put them in these positions, when they are in these positions of authority, that's an abuse of women. That is, that is using them in ways that God did not intend them to be used. As we see from these scriptures, which articulate over and over again, that women are to be in the home as man's prime minister and to be in subjection to men as leaders. When we press women into roles that men are by nature called to fill, it's as if we've decided that the purpose of roses are to serve as kindling to build a fire. Right? Nobody takes a rose and say, ha, obviously this is supposed to be used to be a kindling for fire. And yet when we use women in this way, that's what we're doing. Or perhaps we're treating them like we would treat our best bone china by using it as a dog dish. It's not what the china was made for. Certainly you can use it for that, but it's not what your best bone china was made for. When women serve in roles that are contrary to their God-ordained nature and calling, we are, as I said at that point, abusing women, and that is criminal. The scripture speaks with a uniform voice, as we heard, that a woman's high responsibility and privilege is to fill the honorable role of wife and mother, supporters of the work of their husband. This is what we find in Genesis, right from go. Now, the Lord God said, it's not good, it's not beneficial for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper, and that can be translated as one who balances him, a counterpart, one who is suitable and complementary for him. The word that is used there, a helpmeet. She is to be the complement. She is the garnish. She is that which makes man, who otherwise would not be whole, whole. And man in turn, does the same for her, makes her whole. Now, inevitably, when we talk about these things, about the nature and role of women as helpmeet, and as complementary to her husband, there will be some men who hear strange things. They will hear things like, me Tarzan, you Jane. Or they start humming the Rolling Stones under my thumb. They become one part Genghis Khan and one part my former brother-in-law. However, those types need to hear Rushdoony at this point. The Bible declares Sarah, and I'm quoting Rushdoony here, the Bible declares Sarah to be the model wife in her obedience and subjection, as seen in 1 Peter 3. We cannot understand the meaning of that without recognizing the fact that on occasion, Sarah, confident in the godliness of her position, gave Abraham an ultimatum. And God declared to Abraham, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. And Rushdoony ends that with a quip, a sentence men rarely, if ever, use as a sermon text. So the fact that women have a particular nature and role as wives and mothers, as helpmeets to their husbands, and as complementary to men does not mean that she's inferior to men. It merely means that God has equipped her to excel in one way and domain, while God has equipped men to excel in a different way and domain. We have to say and admit that women are superior to men at being women. That shouldn't be controversial. And we likewise have to say that men are superior to women at being men. And God's intent, as we see all the way through Scripture, is that in the homes, there's a harmony of interest where the man says, I can't believe I have this kind of prime minister, and the woman says, I can't believe I have this kind of king, and that positively. Because, of course, I can't believe I've got this kind of king. You know. And so we see that what God's intent is not the war of the sexes, a la Billie Jean King and Bobby, what was his name? Maybe you remember? Briggs, that's it. The idea is not the war of the sexes, but the idea in a biblical Christian home, in a biblical Christian social order, is a harmony of interest, is a complementarianism between men and women. When there is not competition, envy, and despite going on between them. So we see that we have here a Charybdis and Scylla here. Does anybody remember that, what I'm referring to when I talk about Charybdis and Scylla? It's an old Greek mythology. The sailors had to sail between these two islands, and if they got close to either of these islands that had sirens on them that was calling to them in very sensual voices, they would wreck their ship. And so they had to sail between these two islands called Charybdis and Scylla. And in this instance, we have a Charybdis and a Scylla. On the one side is the danger of overbearing men treating their wives altogether as lesser beings. And if you've ever seen this, you pray, God, that you can get away from it as fast as you can. It's an embarrassment to see and a tragedy to have to live with. On the other side, there is a danger of a woman who are shrews. Some of you perhaps have seen Shakespeare's The Taming of the Shrew. That's the other extreme. Shrews who run their men. They may even become governors in states that are shaped like mittens. And if you've ever seen this foul state, you begin to pray and deliver us from the evil one. And so there's a Scylla and a Charybdis here. And it's easy for us as sinners to go to extremes where somehow we think we need to mistreat our wives in order to prove how manly we are. Or on the other hand, women think that they have to run their husbands because otherwise they're incompetents. Neither are God-honoring, and both are seen quite frequently, to be honest. And that too often in churches. The Scripture forbids them, both the Charybdis and the Scylla, providing us a godly patriarchal paradigm that honors men as men and women as women, resulting in a harmony of interest in the home that is promissory of God being honored, adults being happy, and children growing up well-adjusted. Now, it's possible that there are people that are hearing my voice, whether here or on the internet, that have grown up that haven't seen a positive model. You've been either the Charybdis or the Scylla home. And your tendency is going to want to do what? It's going to want to run so fast away from the one extreme you lived with, right where? Into the other extreme. And all I can do is encourage you to continue to consider Scripture, how it finds this harmony of interest between husbands and wives. The calling of a wife and a mother is a glorious thing. It's not the maxim is not untrue. She who rocks the cradle, everybody know how that finishes? Rules the world. It's not untrue that women are essential to the character of their children. And so what a high and glorious calling it is to be a mother and a wife. Of course, anything that's high and glorious, old Slewfoot wants to destroy and ruin. So the Scriptures teach what we've been looking at here, this call for biblical patriarchy. And biblical patriarchy can't exist without faithful women who are delighted with their callings as being prime ministers in the home. But of course, it is the curse of women to always desire, as we see in Genesis, the position of their husbands. That curse in Genesis where God says, you will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. You remember that? That's what that's teaching there. The dynamic of that is that God has established the husband as to be the ruler, but the wife's temptation is always going to be what? To try to rule over him. To try to reach the ascendancy, just as Eve had done there with Adam in the garden. In the church today, we find this same kind of revolt going on. In the conservative church. The conservative church is teaching the overthrow of this biblical patriarchy that is beautiful to see. And we're going to look at just a few examples of that this morning to tease that out. And again, these are names that are all in conservative churches. There's a A young lady named Amy Bird, she's a member of a Reformed Conservative Church, and she's been pushing to overthrow biblical patriarchy for years. She writes books, she gives lectures, she goes on tours. The easiest way to prove her feminism is just to read her blog. She complains that women don't write more theology and aren't encouraged into higher theological learning. And she wonders why all the women publishing good academic works are egalitarian. She promotes the writings of egalitarians. She criticizes the Nashville Statement on human sexuality for being too conservative. One point of fact, the Nashville Statement is too liberal. She warns of the perils that attend teaching abstinence from premarital sex. She praises an author for denying that Scripture is a hopelessly patriarchal construction and for explaining the gynocentric interruption of the dominant androcentricity of Scripture. She doesn't like what God's Word says about male and female relations. And she's in a conservative church. Her pastor supports her, and that stuff thus gets in the bloodstream of the church. Another Reformed woman down this line is Rachel Miller. She has a book out that says, is titled, Beyond Authority and Submission. Now, what more do you need to know? Anybody that has a book that says Beyond Authority and Submission is telling you that they don't like authority and submission. It's like Nietzsche and his idea of beyond good and evil. Well, Nietzsche's telling you that he loves evil if he wants to get beyond good and evil. A third woman is Valerie Hobbs. She was previously a fellow at the Greystone Theological Institute, a hoity-toity academic reformed organization. As a senior lecturer in applied linguistics, one of her pet projects has been researching the treatment of women in conservative reformed churches, as seen in her numerous journal articles. And those articles, when you read them, reveal her animus against the teaching of reformed churches concerning women. It's not just women, though. There are countless men as well. Ministers Todd Bordeaux, Carl Truman, Todd Pruitt, likewise, push the egalitarian feminist agenda. But let's consider one more man who's done a lot of damage. He teaches at Notre Dame. His name is Michael Ray, professor of philosophy. Listen to this quote. The love of a mother is no more or no less important than the love of a father. We all know this. But then, in general, mothers should be under no greater burden than fathers to abandon their callings for the sake of their children. To abandon their calling. So what he's telling us is that their calling is not what? Right. Their calling is something else. And it's not fair that women have to abandon their callings and not men. That's what we're getting so far. He goes on. The asymmetry is our responses to working mothers and fathers then suggests that other factors are in play. In an evangelical Protestant context, the context I have in view here, he's talking about us now, there's a good reason to suspect that these other factors include a tendency to devalue the gifts and contributions of women, particularly in positions of teaching and leadership. So because we say that the woman has the glorious responsibility of being prime minister in the home, because we say and echo God's word on that score, we are at that point, per Michael Ray, devaluing women. And remember earlier I said quite to the contrary, when we follow Ray, what we're doing is abusing women, abusing our wives and mothers, putting them in a position and role that God has not made them for. We would say to Mr. Ray that, first of all, Scripture forbids it. Scripture clearly envisions the woman as the prime minister of the home, advancing and aiding with her husband's taking of dominion. We would say, secondly, we so value women and their role in hearth and home that we don't want them to be treated like fine family silver used to dig for worms. By exiling women from hearth and home in order to embrace the curse of men to till the ground by the sweat of their brow, we treat them unwomanly. We understand and affirm per Scripture that men and women were not created to be interchangeable cogs as if both sexes were created to do the same thing. I hope that you can identify that as the vile sin of egalitarianism that is so characteristic of feminism. It presupposes that women are men with merely different plumbing, and so it can be changed out and used like men. They can be in the military. They can run for political office. They can be police officers. They can be firemen. What's the problem? Men are women and women are men. They're interchangeable cogs and there's no difference. And so you can use women for all kinds of these things. Never mind that not only Scripture, but thousands of years of history suggest to the contrary. So it's Dr. Ray and the women, the men that we mentioned, who are devaluing the gifts and contributions of women. It's people like Ray who are taking from children their mothers and mothers from their children. It's men like Ray who are suggesting that somehow women are missing out by not being the leaders and teachers that they desire them to be. So on this Mother's Day, we say the hidden goal in our current culture, the hidden goal of feminism as a created tool of the New World Order, ever since the rise of feminism at the turn of the 20th century and its acceleration in the 60s and 70s, is to destroy the family. That's what this is all about. And taking women out of the home and denigrating the roles as wives and mothers, as prime ministers of the home, what the attempt is to destroy the home, destroy the family, to bust it up. And boy, haven't we seen that in the last 40 and 50 years. All because we haven't followed God's wisdom, God's teaching, God's anthropology when it comes to men and women. Ever since World War I and II, which created Rosie the Riveter and thus got women out of the home and into the workforce, women have come out from under their husband's authority and under the authority of other men. It's interesting to know that if you look at the statistics and play around in those numbers, that what you find is that when the women came out of the home and into the workforce, what you found is a spike in what sin? Adultery, marital unfaithfulness. Now, that I feel like I need to always be careful and give caveats. That doesn't mean that every woman that is in a position where she has to work or is in the workforce, therefore, is going to commit adultery. It's not saying that. I understand that. And Scripture understands that there are times when women have to be out of the home working. But that's not the norm, and that's what we're talking about this morning. The norm, what Scripture anticipates and expects. That norm, as we saw from the Scripture that we read, is clearly that women as mothers and wives are queen of the household. And so by getting women out of the home, the family is destroyed. And that happens by children becoming more naturally de facto wards of the state, from daycare to government schools. Because when women are out of the home, who's now raising and teaching them? The state. That's exactly right. An example of that. This week, Laura sent me, my daughter, sent me a cartoon that Ella brought home. Oh, she didn't bring it home. The school's sending homework to their houses. Now, Ella's 7, for those of you who don't know, and she's has mental challenges. But the cartoon that they sent home for Ella and for all the kiddies to learn was a cartoon, you know, just like the Sunday papers used to have. Maybe they still do. I don't know. You know, the cartoon section, you know what I'm talking about? So there's each little box of cartoons. And along the way, you learn from this little funny cartoon how important it is to obey the state and wear your masks. They're teaching that to 7-year-olds, the 6-year-olds, and the 5-year-olds. And so family is attacked by getting women out of the home because children then become de facto wards of the state. Second, when women are out of the home, they become less dependent upon their husbands and so have the resources to leave at the smallest provocation. In all of this, the family thus becomes more destabilized. And the state, when the family becomes stabilized by attacking wives and mothers, the state gains more power as the family loses power. And so feminism and egalitarianism serves the rapacious state. Indeed, it might be well said that state legislation that supports feminism is a case where the state is raping women. And for those women who support feminist legislation, one might rightfully say that, metaphorically speaking, those women enjoy rape. I hope I get a lot of negative feedback on that. But this is serious stuff. When we don't honor our wives and our mothers, when we don't exalt them, when we don't see them as having these glorious and honorable roles, then what happens is that we destroy ourselves as a people. When you flip off God's law, it isn't the case that God goes, oh, they're flipping off my law. It's the case you destroy yourself. And that's what happens when we treat wives and mothers, women, in the way that we currently are. I'm skimming here because I have so much. There was a time when this kind of thinking about women being in the home was not controversial. I mean, if you say what I've said so far, you already know what the response is going to be by most people in what I've said so far. It may be possible that some people already have that response here or are listening on the internet. But there was a time when people would have been sitting hearing this and they would have been saying, yeah, okay, yeah, no duh. Come on, are you going to say something worth his hearing? Here's an example, I love. Susan Fenimore Cooper, who was the daughter of James Fenimore Cooper, long, long article she wrote at the end of the 1800s. Wonderful article. I would encourage you to look it up to read the whole thing. Here's just a portion. Here's what Susan Fenimore Cooper said in the contest about women's suffrage. She's writing primarily against other women. This is what Mrs. Cooper said, Miss Cooper. She says, quote, no system of philosophy has ever yet worked out in behalf of women the practical results for good which Christianity has conferred upon her. Now, how many people do you think in churches would agree with just that first sentence? Knowing that Cooper is convinced of what we've been saying. She goes on, quote, Christianity has raised woman from slavery and made her the thoughtful companion of man, finds her the mere toy or the victim of passions, and it places her instead by his side, his truest friend, his most faithful counselor, his helpmeet in every worthy and honorable task. It protects her far more, that is Christianity, far more effectually than any other system. It cultivates, strengthens, elevates, purifies all of her highest endowments, and holds out to her aspirations the most sublime for that future state of existence where precious rewards are promised to every faithful discharge of duty, even the most humble. But while conferring on these priceless blessings, it also enjoins the submission of the wife to the husband and allots a subordinate position to the whole sex while here on earth. No woman calling herself a Christian, acknowledging her duties as such, can therefore consistently deny the obligation of a limited subordination laid upon her by her Lord and his church. I got to tell you, whenever I start getting discouraged, I go back and read Susan Fenimore Cooper on this subject. The whole thing is extraordinary. And so on this Mother's Day, we're examining again the glories of biblical patriarchy and the glories that wives and mothers and women have in biblical patriarchy. Sure, they're different than men. Sure, men are different than women. Sure, as Cooper says, there's a limited subordination that's in place. But man likewise is subordinated as well in his various relations. When a man goes to work, guess what? Right, Patrick? You're subordinated at work. You are. All right? When you come to church, there's a limited subordination between the members and the elders. There's nothing automatically wicked or evil about submission or subordination. It's only in our egalitarian feminist mindset that somehow makes us recoil at the idea. That being said, moving to the conclusion, unless God is pleased to give us reformation and that right quickly, future sane generations will look back at our current dementia, and with the benefit of a sanctified hindsight, we'll see our times as the apex of lunacy, wherein warfare against God's design of human nature was waged with full fury and intent. They will trace, that is, future generations, how the lunacy began stirring in the Anabaptist Radical Reformation and in the murkier depths of the Renaissance. From there, with Mary Wollstonecraft and her daughter Mary Shelley, as accompanied by the likes of Marquise de Sade and Charles Fourier, they will trace how the Enlightenment vomited up feminism as a continuing theme, a theme then taken up by the French and Russian revolutions, which heaved up the likes of the Marquis de Corrèze and Alexandria Kollontai. They will trace a theme which finally triumphed here with the rise of World War I and World War II, and then the sexual revolution in the 60s. A future sanctified generation will look back at our times and identify what the modern conservative church cannot see today, and that is the late-stage cancer feminism and egalitarianism finally expressed itself just before the death of the blood and family patient with the tumors of same-sex marriage and gender confusion. If God is pleased, later generations will draw a line connecting the cancer's earlier manifestations of legalizing birth control, easy divorce, women in the workforce, and deadbeat fathers. And perhaps, a future sanctified generation will see all of this, and by God's grace alone will say, never again. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, God of all mercy and grace, we pray that we would see the importance of thinking your thoughts after you, and how it is the case when we don't and we refuse to do so, that we just destroy ourselves, that you turn us over to our sin, and in turning us over, make us less human than we would be as those who are in Christ. Give us a proper understanding. Grant harmony of interests in homes between husbands and wives. Grant harmony of interests in general and the broader social order between men and women. We pray that you would cease the conflict of interest so often seen, and once again give us a harmony of interest. And yet we know this will only happen as men bow the knee to Jesus Christ and are converted and find themselves tired of all the negative impact that comes from walking askance from God and His Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.